the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Continuing part two of a sermon we started last week. And so I'm going to read the entire text of the scripture, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Look in God's word this morning. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Father, help us as we come to your word this morning, that we would truly understand what you're teaching us here, Lord. We would not be sidetracked by things going on around us. We would not be sidetracked by our own preconceived ideas, but that your Holy Spirit would indeed teach us the truth of God's word and would illuminate this passage to our hearts, to our minds, causing us to live in accordance with what we heard here today. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I admire the boldness of the Old Testament prophets. Don't know if you've ever thought about that, but their direct language and their style sits in stark contrast with the idolatrous and spiritual apathy of the people to whom they often preached. Much like today. And we don't have the prophets like we did in that day. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Micaiah, Haggai, Amos, many others. What they faced as proclaimers of God's truth is shameful to me. The rejection, the loneliness, the general disregard for truth was their daily bread. And we don't understand much about that. We are blessed and we have relative ease and comfort. You see, the prophets spoke God's truth forcefully and boldly, and most of them did not live to see the fruit of what they preached. That may be the day that we're coming to in the nation in which we live. In many places around this world, that already is the case. But it's not today. Today, I have no fear standing here and proclaiming God's word. I don't fear that what men are going to do to me. And I'm not saying that because I'm a spiritual giant. I'm saying that because I don't have anything to fear. What's going to happen? What John says here, in line of the Old Testament prophets and like them, is so encouraging to me. And like I said, I admire him. Oh, that I would have that kind of boldness in the day that he lived, or in the day that may be coming in which I live. You see, John did lose his head. He did lose his head. He did not see the finality of these things. He did not see the Messiah crucified. He did not see the Messiah rise again. Because John's kind of preaching landed him in prison. And it lost him his head. And yet it was not a waste. I admire this boldness. I admire the boldness of the Old Testament. Now, what these Old Testament prophets and John, along with them, understood about Jesus as Messiah, it's not clear. I mean, we do know that when you read Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, you can see that there's a clear understanding of a suffering Savior. And later on in John, the book of John, where the not the Baptist, but the disciple, the apostle John, when he writes about what John is saying here, he notes that when before John baptizes Jesus, he calls him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so John knew something of the purpose of Christ, no doubt spiritually discerned to him, given to him. He knew something about what Jesus was about, the Lamb of God, the Old Testament sacrifice to take away sins. He knew his purpose. But I don't believe that John understood how that was all going to take place. John didn't understand necessarily how Jesus and his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection the third day later and his ascension and the Great Commission. John was an Old Testament prophet. The Bible says that these things were shadows to them. They weren't the full picture. And yet John is preaching boldly, not having seen or experienced many of the things that we have seen and experienced through the New Testament Scripture. And he was bold about this. John's sermon was indeed not precisely a gospel sermon. You have to understand that. It was a preparatory sermon. It was a sermon that was intended to prepare the hearts of people to receive the gospel. But he didn't give the fullness of the gospel message that many like Paul and Peter and John the disciple and many of these others would give later on. Once God had shown them the fullness of the gospel. Paul speaks of this as a mystery, meaning people like John didn't fully comprehend it. And yet he boldly proclaimed the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, this forerunner, this bold forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, who stands in spiritual history as the most unique and pivotal of prophetic voices. Unique not necessarily because of what he wore, although that was unique. Not special because of what he said, because his message reverberates down through Genesis through Malachi. But unique in that he's the last one. He's the final one proclaiming the coming of Messiah. Because after him, there's no more prophet until the Messiah comes. He's the final in the long line of succession, spiritual succession of godly men, godly women who proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. And after him, Jesus. He's the final piece of the Old Testament prophetic puzzle of the gospel before God comes to accomplish his plan of reconciling sinners to himself. So, historically, at this time, and now even until the end of time, as indeed we have been in the last days ever since this prophecy from John, God in his sovereign mercy, the mercy we sang about this morning, he is gathering the humble in heart and the penitent in spirit to hear John's message of repentance and to look for the coming king. But as we noticed last week, this sermon, this call to repentance, attracted those genuinely concerned for their sinful condition, the crowds that came and were baptized in association with their repentance. But it also, as we looked at particularly last week, it drew the self-righteous, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who proudly assumed their right standing before God based upon their religious devotion and zeal and obedience. John willingly baptized in water those who humbly accepted that they were sinful and in need of the Messiah. But as we read this morning, he refused those who would not truly turn to the Messiah. And he did more. He spoke with such clarity and dogmatism against the fraudulent righteousness of these proud religious people. That even thousands of years later, when I read John's sermon, I get a little uneasy. I get a little uneasy reading, "O generation, offspring of poisonous snakes." It makes me a little uneasy. Can you say that? But it's such clear and dogmatic and certain, because these were frauds, which actually is what most people are. In fact, it's what we're all born as, unless the Spirit of God should change that. Unless God in his mercy should alter our state, this is who we are. Today, we're going to look at the last two verses of his sermon. And we're going to see as John turns the attention back away from the Pharisees, turns to address the entire crowd, both the humble and the proud, the mixed multitude, and ends where every good sermon is supposed to end. You see, he turns from talking about the people that need to repent of their sin. That was an important thing to teach and preach. And he turns from chastening and castigating the fraudulent, the pretenders who were only there to see what was up. He turns from talking to them, and he really doesn't deal with either one of those. And he turns and he addresses everyone and points to Jesus and talks about Jesus. In the end of his sermon, what he does, as I said, is what every good sermon should end with. Because you see, there is no hope. There is no hope for the humble unless there is one who can pick them up and redeem them. There is no reason to go around professing your faults or confessing your failures if there's no solution to those failures. There's no reason to cry about how evil or wicked you are if there's no one who can change that wickedness, if there's nothing that anyone can do about it. I remember reading the testimony of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who spoke of having been raised with hearing the Word of God all the time, and even being raised, even though he had good parents and a good grandfather who taught him the Word of God, he said that something in him he didn't grasp, he didn't get the idea of what he must do. What was really supposed to happen. And so he said, growing up as a young man, he could tell you all the theological points. He understood it all. And he said, but then when he went into, on a wintry day, trying to travel home in a snowstorm, he wandered into a small Methodist chapel, and there was, the preacher wasn't even there because it was too snowy. It was a snow day. He couldn't get there. And so a farmer stood up to present God's word that day. And in Charles Spurgeon's own words, he said, it was the dullest thing. And the most simplest of things. And he wasn't actually saying it was necessarily good. In fact, he goes on, and if you read his biography, he'll say, it was a bad sermon. Poorly written, poorly done. It was just a guy who just didn't know what to say. But he said, he got up there and he just said, look unto the Lord, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And Spurgeon recounts him saying, look, it means look to the Lord, look to the Lord, be saved. Spurgeon right there fell on his face before God and trusted in Christ as his Savior. Because you see, we can present the problem. We can tell, do works meet for repentance? We can say, do you really mean it? We can say, humble your heart and all that is necessary. But if there is not one to look to, if there is not one that is going to save us, what's the point? What's the point of professing my weakness if there's no one that's strong? And so every good sermon ends where John goes here, and he goes to Jesus. He goes to the Messiah, to the one who can do something about the sin that you're repenting of. He goes to the one who can actually do something with your wickedness that you hate. Now those who didn't hate it, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who didn't care, those who had no reason to flee the wrath to come because there was no place in their theology for wrath from God, there's no need for them to look to the Messiah because they don't even care. But for those that do, for those that do, for those that have humbled themselves, for those that believe, yes, I have a problem. Yes, I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I'm wicked. I'm vile. Yes, I'm the offspring of poisonous snakes. For those that are saying that, there is hope. There is a solution to our sin problem. And that's where John goes, and that's where I want to go this morning. And he gives two analogies to describe this Jesus, who he is. May it be with every sermon preached, be it from this pulpit, from the lectern, around the dinner table, to your children, to your neighbor. Maybe with every sermon preached in every church, and upon every heart that bears the name Christian, may everyone who stands and bears witness that God has showed them mercy, that though we begin with our guilt and rebellious iniquity, that we do not stop until we have come to Jesus the Christ. May we preach Christ at every opportunity. May this be where every text of Scripture leads us. May we expect it, demand it of our teachers and pastors. May our hearts be humbled by our weakness, frailty, sinfulness, wretchedness. But may they not stay there in that wretched condition. May our minds and hearts rush to worship the Jesus, the Christ, who changes our wretchedness into righteousness. May we rush there. That's why I enjoy this text of Scripture so much. John talks about the sinfulness of people. He's clear and he's dogmatic, and he proclaims the rebellion and the fraudulent nature of the Pharisees and the religious. He talks about the sinners, and he tells them they're sinners. In fact, in the book of Luke, we actually find him recounting what they should do to repent. He says, tax collectors, stop stealing. Start giving back. And he tells, if you have two coats, give one to another person. In other words, he's saying, do things that show your repentance. Yes, there's practical nature to it all, but only if Jesus Christ changes our hearts to make us willing and able to be righteous and holy before him. And I hope that we comprehend a little better this morning about Jesus, the God-man, as we listen in with how Matthew records for us the closing remarks of John's sermon as he goes and makes a beeline to Jesus. So there's two analogies that he gives in verse 11 and 12. Now, John's already given several analogies, right? He falls in line with the Old Testament prophetic voices. They were constantly making pictures. I mean, you ever read about Ezekiel? You should read Ezekiel sometime. That's crazy. I mean, God tells him, lie on your side for a certain number of days. And then turn over and lie on the other side for a certain number of days. He tells him, go make some bread, but make sure you get some manure and cook it over manure. And then what is all this? These are all pictures and analogies that God is using. And he does this. Ezekiel's one of the more fascinating ones you should read about. But he does it. Hosea. He tells Hosea, go marry someone. Your entire life is going to be an analogy. And she's going to leave you. And she's going to become a prostitute. And then you're going to go back and get her again. Simply because I want to teach you and teach the people that though they leave me, I will get them back. My whole life. Marriage was an analogy. John is just like the Old Testament prophets. He gives all these analogies, these picturesque language, these speech. I mean, he's already used offspring of snakes rather than offspring of Abraham, right? That's an analogy. He says, you think you're so amazing, God needs you, there's stones that are better than you. God can make them his children. And then he says, and there's an axe ready to chop at your roots. In fact, it's already hit probably one blow and it's like ready for that next swing down. Meaning God's going to bring judgment on you, you religious hypocrites. So he's already filled up with all these analogies. Well, he doesn't stop here. And he continues on with the analogies. And the first one is found in verse 11. The first analogy is he points now to Jesus. And these are analogies of Christ, descriptions of Jesus that we need to understand. And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so the analogy he's now using is the analogy of baptism. He's using something that he was doing very publicly and picturesque, and he's going to use it as an analogy to describe the work of Jesus. And he does it with a fascinating way. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 records for us, which Matthew does not, but records for us the transition in John's sermon from the message of repentance to focus on Jesus. And what caused the transition, it appears from Luke, is the people, after hearing of John's message to repent and to believe, and John's message of how they're to repent, what they should do differently, the people start to say, in Luke 3:15, they start to say, well, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe John is the Christ. Maybe he's the one we should be looking for. I mean, his sermons sound an awful lot like they're divine, and he's very bold, and where'd he come from anyways? And they begin to think that John is the Messiah. Luke then recounts for us the very thing Matthew does here. And so it stands to reason that the reason why John now suddenly changes and says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there is coming one after me, is because John is answering their objection. He's answering their question. He's saying, no, it's not me. I'm taking water and I'm putting you under and bringing you out. It doesn't do anything to you. It doesn't affect change in you. This text of Scripture is not the best text of Scripture for us to look at for the concerns and what we look at as believers' baptism. I think there's principles in here, but it's not the chief text we should look at. And yet there is a lesson we learn in here. John is essentially saying his baptism is not actually able to do anything. It's not able to make any internal changes in them. It's merely an external act. That's why I baptize you with water. What I'm doing is not actually purging you and purifying you. It's not cleaning you up. It's important. And later on, Jesus commands that his disciples baptize people. Jesus and his disciples begin over there. People begin to follow Jesus and they are baptized. Paul makes certain that when he comes to Ephesus, they're baptized again when they were baptized under John's baptism. So it's important. But the point is, it doesn't baptism. Any external act does not actually produce an internal change. It doesn't. There's only one thing that produces an internal change. And that's why he uses this contrast. I'm simply putting you underwater. It makes you wet. And yes, the point of what he says here, it associates you with your repentance. You're doing it, and it's good to do because it's associating you with repentance. But there's coming one after me who's stronger than I. When he immerses you, it's not going to be with water. In fact, he's going to exert actual inner change because he's going to immerse you with his Holy Spirit of God. He's going to do something that no external act can do. He's going to do something that only God can do. He's going to do what the Old Testament prophets foretold when it said that I will give you a new heart. And so he contrasts himself with Jesus in saying that what he was doing does not have an internal effect on them, merely an external symbol. But what Jesus would do would be amazing and far beyond anything that man can do. Later on in the book of John, the Gospel of John, John will say that John will recount the Baptist is saying, and we have two Johns, you sometimes have to juggle the names here. He will recount, John the disciple will recount John the Baptist is saying this when confronted with the fact that maybe he was great or he was strong or he was an amazing preacher with this. John saying, no, it's fine, it's good, I'm not the Messiah, I don't want to be the Messiah. In fact, he says this phrase, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the essence of what John is saying here. No place in John's thinking was there room for self-exaltation. He understood his mission to prepare the way for the king as his herald and friend. He understood his purpose to glorify God by driving people toward Jesus, not to himself. And so it does not surprise us that John the Baptist conscientiously concludes his message not about himself, but about Jesus. Not by pointing to his power, his ability, his leadership. Not by saying, follow me, but by saying, follow him. Look to him. By pointing to the strength of Jesus, the Savior. The phrase that he uses for this is both encouraging and instructive. He says, there is coming one after me who is mightier than I. See, the people were looking for a strong one. A mighty one to deliver them from their oppression. And they had no idea what they were getting. Perhaps this word mighty one or strong one used here and translated from the Greek is connected to the messianic authority and power. In Jeremiah 32:18, speaking of the Messiah, is called the mighty God. Using this word, this concept from the Hebrew to the Greek. But Isaiah chapter 40, remember Isaiah 40? We were there several weeks ago because that's the passage that was quoted about the one in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, I want to turn there and show you something because I believe that John may be actually referencing this passage of scripture when he calls himself, when he calls Jesus the mighty one. So in Isaiah chapter 40, we see this. We see that it's the prophecy of the forerunner. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what John's job was, right? And he's the prophet that fulfills this. We jumped down several weeks ago when we looked at this and looked at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. That's gospel, good news. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So Isaiah 40 is still about John's mission. John's mission was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he would do that by saying, Jerusalem, behold your God. That's how he would do it, right? So we see this because in the book of John, this is exactly what John says, right? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says that. But verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand." Now, in this translation, the word hand is in italics. It's added there to try to get clarity. Literally in the Hebrew, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strongness, with immeasurable strength, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him." See, verse 10 and then verse 11, actually both, are prophetic about Jesus. So many believe, and I think probably correctly so, that when John refers here in Matthew 3:11 to the one who is strong, he's referencing back Isaiah 40 verse 10, and it's a messianic reference that the Jews would understand as Messiah. He's in essence saying, he's the mighty God. He's the strong one that you've been looking for. He's the warrior. That's what the word means there. There's different words for strength and ability in languages, in the Greek and Hebrew as well as English. The this word used right here is not the concept of Almighty One, although that is true about God. It's not the concept of necessarily just one who is maybe strong physically, I mean, has a strong arm, muscles. It's the word that was often used for the strength of a warrior. The conquering one. The strong one. The mighty warrior. John, in showing that Jesus is the mighty warrior, the strong one of God, he is contrasting, showing that by contrasting himself. I'm not. He is. And John is in essence saying, I can't do anything about your sinful condition. But he can. He will. It is very clear that as powerful of a preacher as John was, as great of a following as he received, as many as came to him to be baptized, he was looking for and pointing to one coming after him who was the mighty warrior of God, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the one whose mighty angels follow after him, the one who is better, stronger, bigger, mightier. This is the picture of the warrior with calloused hands, sinewy strength, come to swing his battle axe and strike the final death blow against sin and her tempter. This is what John is pointing to, what Isaiah 40 is referencing. The God who will come, behold your God, Jerusalem, who's going to come not as lamb, but as warrior. Now what's fascinating is right after that he says, and he'll shepherd his lamb. He's both. But in this instant, this word, the emphasis is that of he's come to bring the final blow. He's come to fulfill what he promised to Eve and what he promised to Satan that day when they fell in sin. And when Jesus, in essence, when they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, when they rebelled against God, when they turned from him, and the scripture tells us that God cursed them, and specifically he looked at the serpent, the dragon, Satan, impersonated in some fashion, and he says, there's one coming through the seed of the woman who is going to crush your head. That was a war cry. That was a war cry of God in the beginning to say, I will win this. I will beat this liar and the lies he tells. I will defeat this sin that's going to ravage my people. I'm going to heal them and I'm going to defeat them and I'm going to beat them. I'm the warrior. I'm the one who comes with the battle axe to crush the head. And John says, it's not me. The warrior's behind me. He's right there. He's coming. And he will crush the head of the serpent. He's the strong one. The one who's mightier than I am. In order to explain this, he speaks of this, another analogy here, to describe the great disparity between himself and the one who is strong and who is coming after him. John says that he's not even worthy to carry his sandals. Now, that sounds like maybe just a self-deprecating statement. Oh, I'm not worthy to carry your sandals. But you have to understand a little something about the culture to help make this more vivid. Mark and Luke both say not able to loose his sandals. And most likely he said both, that he have bend down, loose the sandals, take them off and carry them, is the idea here. The idea being he viewed himself as unworthy to reach down and loose those strong ones, the warrior's sandals, and then to carry them for him. John is presenting a vivid picture that communicates better in that culture than ours today. You see, the dirt on the feet was not only filthy because of walking in dusty roads with manure and bacteria and germs and problems. That's why they had the foot washing, right? You needed it in that day. But to the Jewish person, it also was ceremonially unclean. A disciple of a man, a rabbi, had disciples. Disciple was actually much like a slave. They did whatever the master said in those days. They carried whatever he told them to carry. They did whatever he asked, and they went. And Jesus does this at times. You ever wonder why it is? I mean, it was their devotion to him, but why Jesus felt to be able to say to his disciples, go prepare the supper, tell this guy to get the donkey, he'll do that. That's what masters did with their disciples. But there was a job that the Hebrew disciple was not required to do. And that was to wash the feet and carry the sandals, because it was ceremonially unclean. They would hire Gentile slaves to do that task. So what John is in essence saying is here, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not even worthy to be his follower. I'm not worthy to even be near him. I'm not him. I'm not like him. I have nothing to contribute to this. Jesus is everything. The one coming after me, he's everything. See, many warriors had armor bearers, but John views Jesus as so powerful and strong that he can't even carry his shoes. John wasn't just showing his unworthiness, but contrasting himself to show Christ's greatness, his power, his strength. This self-deprecating humility would become the hallmark of those who come after Jesus. And it still is today. If anyone would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow him. For 2,000 years, the true disciple is one like John who rejoices in growing downward in humility, increasingly aware of his own unworthiness to know and relate to God, but delighted that God has made it possible for us to not only know, only be slaves to him, but friends and brothers with Christ through adoption. It is this kind of humility in the disciples of Christ that John is showing here that turned the world upside down with the gospel. All the prophets in the world, all the preachers in the planet, the priests, the bishops, the presidents, the popes, the rulers, the governors, emperors cannot compare to this strong one that John is talking about. Why? Because Jesus will do something that no one else can do. Because no one else is God. John says, as I mentioned before, I can dunk you under the water. I can show that you're associating with repentance. I can do that. I can show that you're following. But I can't actually make you followers. I can't actually change what's inside. And let this be a side note application. If John the Baptist couldn't change the internal heart of man, why do we sometimes think we can? John couldn't do it. And Jesus said there was none greater than John. We have one hope, only one who can change the heart of man. You see, John says, I can put you under the water, but he can put you under the Spirit. He can do something that only God does. Because only God controls the Spirit of God. I know it's not the intent of John to prove Jesus' divinity, but this passage of Scripture does that indeed. By John saying that the one who comes after him will immerse him. That's the word baptize. Baptizo means to immerse, to put under. And it's an analogy here. He's talking about that, immersing them. If Jesus is the only one who can immerse you in God, and only God is the one that can control the Holy Spirit of God, what does that make Jesus? He must be God. He must be God. And it is seen here in this text. He came baptizing with water in association with their repentance. That's the best way to understand that grammatically. But the warrior will associate them with the Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit and fire. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Most likely better translated, Holy Spirit fire. The reason for that is that there's actually one preposition for both Spirit and fire, indicating they're connected. They're not two separate things. Not that he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and then immerse you in fire, but he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit fire. That's grammatically how it should be read. The baptism of John was purely preparatory and human. The baptism of Jesus will be eternal and divine. This continues to speak with vivid implication of the power of Christ. Jesus is the strong one because in his plan of salvation, he gives his people the very presence of God within them. You understand that? Children of God, those who come to him have the Spirit of God within them because Jesus gave it to them. This goes back to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, where it references, the Bible says, I will put my Spirit in you. This baptism of the Spirit or immersion with the Holy Spirit is the promise that a believer upon their faith in Christ is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, marked by the work of God's Spirit in sealing us, pleading for us, teaching us, comforting us. That this is the promise that Jesus, the strong one, who will come after John, will not immerse sinners in water, but will immerse them with the power and presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit of God until the end of this age. That as Romans chapter 8 reminds us that if we are the children of God, we have the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have God. This would rule out the concept, I believe, that someone could, that somehow suggest that the baptism is some, a baptism of the Spirit, some later event in the Christian's life that gives them the fullness of God. No, Romans 8 tells us if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have God. Which places this baptism of the Holy Spirit fire upon the conversion of the soul when Jesus changes them and makes them righteous in him. We have the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, dwelling with our spirit, challenging us with the truth, illuminating the teaching of the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, reminding us when we are in error, comforting us with assurance, and we are sealed by this same Spirit. But what is the, why does he attach the word fire to this? I believe he is expressing the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit who will be given by Jesus to his followers. The ultimate and greatest work of the Holy Spirit of God upon the life of a believer is the purging and purifying work of Christian growth, sanctification. Although it could be referring to judgment here, Spirit and fire, it doesn't make sense because if he immerses people in the Spirit, why then would he judge them with fire? He'll actually speak of the judgment of fire in the next analogy. This analogy that he's pointing to of Jesus is emphasizing he's the strong Savior. And he's the strong Savior because he immerses us with his Holy Spirit fire, meaning he purges us, he cleanses us. As Corinthians speaks about the purging of God's fire that burns away the works, the trials, the gifts. You see, one of the marks that you are a believer is that God is making you into something you weren't. He's changing you. He's altering you because his Holy Spirit has immersed you. He's making you what you never were in the past, what you never thought you would be in the future. When God regenerated me and I called upon him, repenting and trusting him to save me from my sin, by his grace, Christ immersed me with the Holy Spirit of God. I was immediately marked for his glory, and through the work of his word, his church, prayer, trials, gifts, I began to be a different person, glorifying God, delighting in Christ because of this new desire. My flesh would and does fight against the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans, and I struggle with temptation. But I know that God is teaching me to be holy as he is holy. I know that he is pleased with me because Jesus baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And he is the fire that is purging me and making me righteous, as slow and painful as it may be. By faith, I know I am not what I ought to be. But I also know he is making me what he wants me to be. Because he has immersed me with the Holy Spirit fire. And he does this through means. He does this through his word, which is the sword of the Spirit. He does this through the saints, the fellowship of the saints, which is the people that are the word. He does this through prayer. He does this through trials and circumstances. He's constantly working in you to make you holy and righteous before him in love. And this is because he's the strong one that can do it. No one else can do that. No one else can change you because no one else can immerse you with the Holy Spirit fire. And so you need Jesus. That's why reformation does not work. That's why changing one's behaviors does not work and making oneself holy and going to church and doing all the things. Because what we need predominantly in our life is we need a regeneration that produces a transformation. And Jesus does that with his Holy Spirit. So that's analogy one. That's the beauty of the Mighty One. Christian, if you were a believer in Jesus Christ, he has immersed you with his Holy Spirit, and he is purging you. I only would urge you, don't fight against the purging. Don't give in to the old works of the flesh. But respond in faith to the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Respond in faith. The second analogy shifts gears because Jesus is not only strong Savior, which is good news, but Jesus is the discerning judge. Because there's another group of people. Remember, John's talking now to a mixed multitude, right? He's saying, first of all, I baptize you. So he's speaking to those that he baptizes, right? Not the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking to those who came to him for repentance. And he says, look to Jesus because he's going to change you internally. He's going to do something in you that I can't do. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be eternal. It's going to be lasting. It's going to be beautiful. But I don't know if he did this, but I can imagine from the tone of the text, his eyes moving. Because there are some there who are only there because it's an interesting day. There are some there to see what's going on and to judge and to investigate. And so he brings the second analogy and he says, and his fan is in his hand. Fan. Winnowing fork is what that word is. Winnowing fan. What does that mean? Well, wheat and barley were significant grains in Jewish life. They were harvested in the spring, and then the stalks gathered and tied into sheaves. These stalks were scattered across a large threshing floor, and livestock was brought in to trample the stalks of grain. And that would, doing that would break open the seeds, and the seeds would be there, and it would crush all the stalks and the coverings for the seeds. Well, you've got a problem after that if you're harvesting grain, and you've got this all mixed together. And so what they would do is they would take a winnowing fork, which was like a reverse yard rake for us. Okay, it was like this really wide type of pitchfork with small little slats all through there. And they'd scoop up the wheat and the stalks and then throw it in the air. And in throwing it in the air, the grain, the wheat, the barley, that would fall down because it was heavier. And the shells would kind of drift away in the wind. And if you're out in the country, you would simply do this in a flat area, and then the wind would just blow the chaff away. But if you were in the city, if you were in a place where there was population, you had to get rid of the kernels, the things that were left over. And so what they would do is they would clear out, they would do that, and that would separate out the wheat from the chaff. And then they would sweep all the chaff together and put it in the storehouses. The word garner here in the King James, put it in the storehouses. But what do you do with all the chaff? What do you do with all that? Well, they would take it, they'd scoop it up, and they'd take it to the garbage heap called Gehenna in the city, a place where they put all their garbage, and it was a constant flame that burned and never went out because there was in a city, you got constant refuse. And they would dump the chaff into that everlasting burning flame, and it would burn up because it was useless. This analogy doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? Yes, he's the strong Savior who if you are repentant, if you believe, he's going to change you. He's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit fire. He's going to do something you never thought possible, John is saying. Yet at the same time, when you look at this strong Savior and this warrior, and you're smiling and you're rejoicing because he's come to deliver his people, don't forget that he's also standing there with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's ready to throw in the air that chaff and that wheat, and he's going to divide and discern and bring out the true grain of value and worth, and the worthless stuff, the chaff. And what he's going to do with that chaff is he's going to burn it up. You see, the text is not all about the grain. The text, actually, this analogy is about the chaff. Because he closes and says, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So in the first analogy, he portrays Jesus as the strong Savior, come to save his people from their sin, come to baptize them in the Holy Spirit fire. In the second analogy, he draws our minds and our hearts to the angry judge, the discerning judge. There are many parables, this is just one, many parables that Jesus will give regarding this analogy. That he will clean out his threshing floor. He will clean it out. He has not done that yet. John is preaching a warning message. A solemn warning that when the strong Savior appears very soon, it will be a joyous occasion because he comes to baptize his people with God's very own Spirit, identifying them as his dear precious children, redeemed, forgiven, united, and freed from condemnation. But he also stands with his winnowing fork in his hand, ready to divide the wicked from the righteous, the unrepentant from the repentant. The idea of unquenchable fire no doubt brought to minds, in the minds of the listeners, the Gehenna, the garbage dump, as I mentioned. But they could have quenched that fire if they so desired. The fire he's talking about will not be quenched because it's kindled by God, and man cannot quench it. It is a flame lit by the wrath of the holy God thousands of years before as a final place for the devil and his demons, but also a place of judgment where those who would follow the devil in rebelling against the Messiah may spend their eternity, regardless if they are religious or not. So we have a picture of two kinds of Jesus. And it's hard for us because we're not like this. But Jesus is capable, as God, is capable of being both simultaneously. Of being the merciful God, the gentle Savior, who's strong one, who comes to destroy Satan and sin, while at the same time being the discerning judge who discriminates and divides. Most people in our world want one or the other, but they don't want both. Most people in our world either want a God who they say, you know what, he's not angry, he doesn't care about sin, you know, it's our job to sin and his job to forgive. And I like to think of God that when we get to heaven, he's going to say, you know, you tried your best, good work, and you did some good things and that helps. And God is love and God is grace and good things on that side. And then you got someone on the other side that all they want to talk about is the wrath of God. And God's angry at everything and everyone for everything that ever happened, even the good things, even as believers. We just don't do well at understanding that our God is both. He is a God, he is our Savior, and he is judge. And he holds both of these positions simultaneously. He's not petulant where one day he's judge and the next day he's Savior. One day he's love and the next day he's righteousness and anger. He's both. He's burning with rage and anger at the sin of man and Satan and wickedness, while at the same time brimming with love for penitent sinners. He's both. And John gives us the picture of both in this Jesus. And so the only conclusion that I have to bring for us today, all of us, is this. What will we do with this Jesus? What will we do with him? Although John doesn't mention Jesus by name because he has yet to see him come, be very clear who he's talking about in the very next text, Jesus of Nazareth, the strong one who comes to seek and to save the lost, to purify hearts, to draw with the cords of love and the humble in heart, to purify by the work of the Holy Spirit those who repent and rest in Jesus. Yet at the same time, those whose winnowing fork of judgment is already in his hands, and who, while taking no pleasure in the death of the wicked, is not reticent or slow to purge out the unbelieving and cast them into unquenchable eternal fire? He is both. What do we do with him? What do we do with the strong one who saves and judges so perfectly? We can say all we want. I like to think of Jesus as, but the reality doesn't, it really doesn't matter what we like to think of Jesus as. We have to think of him of who he is. He is strong Savior. He is discerning Judge. If we believe what John says, the only logical choice is to fall down before this Jesus, the Son of God, and to call out for mercy and grace. And as he covers us with the grace he promised to those who humble themselves, to simply worship him with devotion and service. Beloved, this Messiah, this Jesus, is unlike any other. Worship him alone. And if you have yet to believe that you are just as guilty as these Pharisees and Sadducees, if you've yet to believe that you are that bad of a sinner, I urge you, believe God's word. It tells you the truth. If you have yet to trust in Christ alone and you're still looking all these other reasons, the church or religion, relationships or whatever it may be, to try to find some way to make God pleased with you, I urge you, his winnowing fork is in his hand. The judgment of God is real. It is lasting. It is dreadful. So I urge you, if you have yet to call upon Jesus as your only Lord and God, do so today. Do so today.